introduction to pragmatics here. I wanted to just say a couple of things in drawing to a close. One is that this has been a great period of spiritual renewal and excitement for me to get a chance to meet and hear Carl and Ron in person for the first time has just been a tremendous joy. And these men are a real inspiration to me, and I know you've appreciated their ministries as much as I have. And getting back to my old friend Chester is always a great thing. He might be embarrassed if he were here if I said it where he was right nearby, but of course he's the link that runs through and connects all of this together. And if you're around in the Lord long enough, you get the opportunity to see the generations of influences as faithful people share God's gospel and help people grow, and that spreads out like a network of branches in a tree. And Chester is the very big trunk that, of course, runs through all of this. I'm saying that in part because I wanted to reinforce a couple things Chester said, because they have to do with the first time I ever met him and heard him speak. In 1969, I believe it was, or 68, I attended a Campus Crusade function at Lawrence, Kansas, and heard Chester speak for the first time. It was a Friday through Sunday afternoon conference. We arrived at Friday night, and there was a one-hour block of sort of keynote time given to him there. And Chester got up and said that he had chosen the topic of 2 Timothy chapter 2 to speak about. And to tell you a little bit about where I was at the time, what went through my mind is, oh, that'll be a nice topic for this hour. I wonder what he's going to talk about the rest of the weekend. And it was at the end of that first hour when I'd filled about 8 pages of notes, and he was on verse 1 and getting ready to move to verse 2, that I realized I was hearing something unlike I had ever heard before. And by the time we got through the end of the weekend, we were all stunned at what he was able to get from the text. And so with the question and answer session, the first question out of everybody's mouth is, how do you get all of this stuff? And I remember vividly his answer, which correlates with what he told you this morning. He said, well, the first thing I did was to read 2 Timothy. And then I read 2 Timothy, and I read 2 Timothy, and I read 2 Timothy, and I followed that up by the reading of 2 Timothy, and then I read 2 Timothy again. And I'm reminded, although I don't have it with me to quote it, of one of the little excerpts in Martin Luther's Table Talk. I'd alluded to that volume earlier. It's a set of things that his students and colleagues recorded of things they thought were worthy of preservation at literal breakfast, dinner, and lunchtime talks. And at one point he was talking about what amounted to the origins of the Protestant Reformation, and he said that what made him different from the other priests in his time was his familiarity with the Scripture itself. And of course, you all know that in Roman Catholicism, the mandates of the Church have even more importance than the Scripture and are often given much more attention. But even when priests turned to the Scriptures, they usually turned instead to commentaries and glosses rather than to the text. And he was telling them that what was different about him was that he studied the biblical text directly. And in that context, one of the things that he said was that it is always better to see with one's own eyes than to see with the eyes of others. And that's in many ways not only what Chet was saying, but that's what this conference is really all about. For those of you who are new to these tools, what we're trying to do is give you ways so that you can see the text with your own eyes. And yes, it's always prudent, I think, to check the conclusions that you draw and the observations you make with people who are more experienced and more trained. But there's never any substitute for familiarity, and I can't echo that any more strongly than that. Finally, I wanted to just mention one verse that Chester talked about that weekend, which is sort of the explanation for why I'm here. When he finally got to the second verse of 2 Timothy 2, which was probably about 3 hours down the road, as I recall, the verse in NIV reads, "And the things which you have heard me say," you being Timothy in this context, "in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. That's where you come in. Reliable men and women who will turn around and take these tools and take your time and effort and spread the gospel, not bringing friends to hear special speakers all the time, but being able to spread that yourself. I am one of those people. And without taking us far afield, I simply want to point out that one of the most important observations about that passage is that when you hear somebody who teaches the scripture with the depth of a Carl or the depth of a Ron or the depth of a Chester, what you want to understand is the faithfulness that's behind it. You don't understand the Word of God simply because you're well-trained. You sure don't understand the Word of God because God gave you some intelligence. You only understand it if you spend the time to study it faithfully. And when you hear good teaching, please discern the fact that the people behind it have taken an awful lot of time, sometimes self-sacrificially, in order to be able to know it. And it's faithfulness, more than anything else, that brings the quality and depth that you're hearing at this conference. Now, I'd like to finish with my time this morning, our introduction to pragmatics. And what I want to do before we return to the text of the woman at the well is to add to your conceptual tools one new idea that I'm going to use this morning to talk about conversation. And that's a really simple, self-evident idea almost that's called adjacent pairs. In looking at conversation, the essence of real conversation is that what I say in conversation is based on what you have just said. There are some times when there are things that are called conversations occur between people who are not listening to one another. And all that's happening is that people are being polite while one person is speaking and waiting until they finish talking so that you can then get on with the point that you wanted to make. And it's hyperbole to call that conversation. What you have is a volley of two independent discourses battling one another. And, of course, if people are not polite, they'll simply stomp all over one another to try and get their ideas out. What I find that's important here for us to understand, then, is that when you look at a conversation, the point of view of pragmatics says that since there are two people involved in this conversation, then the most natural unit of analysis is what's called an adjacency pair. It's the contribution of one followed by the immediate contribution of the other. And the first point of analysis is to understand that pairing and make sure that that pairing makes sense. Now, pragmaticists have tried to come up over time with a taxonomy of different kinds of adjacency pairs that you could study. And there are three that I'm going to look at in our passage this morning. One is the question and answer pairing, of course, where the contribution of the first person is a question and the contribution of the second person is expected to be an answer. And I frame it that way because the expectation is an important piece of information, but you'll find that the cooperating person may not always literally give you what you expect. But when they do so, and you follow principles of conversation, there usually is some important meaning when they vary from what is expected there. And so we'll see in a little bit that there are question and answer pairs in this conversation, but the person doesn't always give precisely what's expected, and that's an important piece of information to understand what comes along. Another kind of adjacency pairs is a request. Somebody makes a request, and there is a response to that request. Sometimes the request is granted, sometimes it's not. But which either way, once a request is actually articulated, you expect someone to respond to it either yay or nay. You'll see in this example in a couple of minutes that the woman at the well makes a request of Jesus, which he responds to, but only indirectly. And understanding the adjacency pair helps to look at it. Finally, there is a third kind that is a statement and reply pair. Somebody utters something, a piece of information, however simple or complex it may be, and the person on the other side replies in some fashion. It may be an affirmation, I agree. It may be a simple, I understand, I acknowledge what it is that you've said. But a statement ordinarily begets some kind of a reply, and that becomes an adjacency pair. Pragmaticists have probably given up by this time an attempt to come up with an exhaustive taxonomy, because conversation is essentially creative. And when you look at it, there are lots and lots of things that happen that don't fit neatly into a taxonomy. And so I'm not going to push taxonomies on you. I'm going to use one a little bit this morning because I think it helps you begin to see what the process is like. But after a while, you'll stop trying to label them. You'll simply want to work with the pairs themselves and try to work them through. That making sense? And we'll illustrate this, of course, from the text in a minute. The other thing that you see at the bottom of this little diagram, and I'll raise it up a bit so it's easier to see, is that the other thing about real conversation is that it does build upon itself. And so if I have a question and then I get an answer, then the person who raised the question ordinarily is going to be the next speaker in the conversation. There is this volleyball kind of quality to conversations that go back and forth. As a matter of fact, conversations are one of the prototypes of the sociological principle of taking turns. And so some part of the semantics of a conversation is the things that we put into our expressions to let people know that we've finished our turn and it's your turn now to speak. But when you look at pairs, it would be a mistake to think of each of these as discrete, because after the first pair is done, the question and answer, what the person's answer does is become a trigger for the other person's response. And so the conversation continues to build in this sort of a fashion. The end of one becomes the stimulus for another, and so they always build in that fashion if it's a real conversation. What usually happens from one pairing to another is that the ground and the information and the shared expectations grow, but there is this kind of volleying work in conversation. Now, one of the things I want to make as both, I hope, an illustrative comment and also an editorial comment, I frankly admit, is that one of the problems that I see when people look at a passage like the woman at the well is that they want to start by putting it in application context, and so they want to say, okay, here's an example of Jesus himself doing evangelism. So this is an evangelistic activity, and we want to see it as a prototype so that we can learn something about the technique of evangelism. When people do that, what they almost always do is trivialize the conversation so that it looks like Jesus is only interested in the woman as a target of evangelism. And he really doesn't follow on her pragmatic requests. He simply uses her as an occasion to preach and teach. And one of the things I hope that you'll see out of this is that that's really not so. This is a genuine conversation in which the Lord graciously shows his interest in this woman who is not, in her social world, a terribly interesting individual. And in the process of following principles of conversation, who he is comes out in a saving way. But I think part of the reason that she's led to the point of belief in him is precisely because he treated her so well as a human being. If I can try and give you the opposite to be a little clearer about what I mean, what I've often seen, and I've been guilty of myself, is that in my enthusiasm to evangelize people, I oftentimes view conversations merely for openings to change the subject in a spiritual direction. I will not tell a story on myself because it's my prerogative. I'm the one who's up here. But I remember a particular friend of mine almost 30 years ago who had just become a Christian and was very eager to witness to her friends. And so she told the story about going to a regular bridge game with friends of hers who were not yet believers. And she was looking for an opening to share the gospel. And she told us that at this one bridge game, after the hand was dealt, one of the women started talking about some difficulties she was having with a telephone company. There was something wrong with the billing, and she was being charged for calls that really weren't hers or whatever. And she was telling a story about her frustrations trying to get this straightened out and trying to deal with a very formal, distant bureaucracy. And she sort of closed her narrative by saying that she really wished she knew someone in power who could step in for her and help her solve this. And my friend, imitating her holding her bridge hand out in front of her hand, said, "You know what I told her? My father owns the phone company." "Your father owns the phone company? Oh, how wonderful. Maybe he can help." "Yes, I'm sure he can." And then the conversation went off in an evangelistic direction. But I have to tell you that after she got that clever opening in, the conversation spiraled down into a flaming crash because the person really felt misled and used at the other end. And I truly hope that you'll see as we look at this that what happens in the Lord's life is genuine conversation. And yet it leads in that way. And I think the ability to show that we really care about people as people comes from the part that we're really, really willing to listen to what they're saying and take it seriously and respond as regular human beings. Now, I'm going to put back up something that I had on the board yesterday. Nothing new here, so if you've already taken down, there's nothing you need to record here. But I think it might be helpful as we're working through our example to have this up here so we can just point at some of the principles and talk about how we're going to use them. So let's go back, if you haven't done it already, to John chapter 4. And I want to talk you through an extended example of how you use pragmatic analysis to try to get a good exegetical depth on a passage that is a conversation. This is the story, as we introduced yesterday, of a woman from Samaria. And John indicates that she was from a town in Samaria called Sychar. That information is in verse 5. And when I looked that up in a couple of Bible reference sources, I found something interesting. One is that probably this is the site of the modern town of Shechem. As you know, sometimes names change over long periods of history as different people rule or different things happen, but this is probably the site. But the other thing that I gleaned in doing the reading was that the word Sychar in Aramaic means liar. And that is a kind of an interesting little piece of symbol here, because this story is all about two people feeling out one another, trying to find out what they want of one another and what they have to say to one another. And one of the underlying subtexts all along is, can I rely on what each other is saying as being the truth? We've said that conversation follows a cooperative principle. And one of the features of that is we presume people are truth-telling until we have reason to understand otherwise. This is a little interesting symbolic note, especially since she turns out to be truthful in a way that she won't fully appreciate until our Lord comments on what she's had to say. Now, I think the first place where we might start a pragmatic analysis of this conversation is to remind you of a point that I made earlier on, and that is that this is a prototypical situation. Here are two people who are strangers. They have no history of interacting with one another. They don't know one another's identity. And so this is a circumstance where every utterance of every party has multiple purposes and multiple interpretations. And I think the place to start here is to rehearse the fact that when Jesus comes to the woman to make his initial request for water, they both have a lot of contextual information that they would have access to try and size one another up. Now, as Carl was just saying, this passage is one of those New Testament evidences of the divinity of Jesus Christ during the incarnation. He tells her something that he couldn't know from an interpersonal point of view. And it is a cue for her to come to see him as a special person whom she identifies as the prophet of Deuteronomy, probably. But in this context, he knows things about her that a normal human would not, of course. But he, in his role as trying to redeem people, limits himself so that he will ask questions even though he could have access to the answers without asking. He engages in genuine conversation, and it's only in this one instance that he breaks through to reveal that he knows something more as a tool to actually answering her fundamental question, who are you? So we'll treat him as if he had less knowledge than he has access to. But that'll be the most simple way of not only teaching you pragmatics, but also showing you what the Lord in his choices that Carl was describing in Philippians has chosen to develop as his lifestyle. What can Jesus know about the woman at the well? We hit a couple of highlights yesterday, but let's emphasize them again today. First of all, she's a woman, and in that culture and time, no matter the nationality, the politics of gender are such that she is relatively of less stature than he. The second thing he knows is that she's from Samaria, and he, from a human point of view, would know that because she's come out to Jacob's well. She's brought the equipment to draw water from that well and carry it back someplace. And only a local would be doing that. Okay? A traveler might, knowing that he wanted to stop at the well, bring the dipping material to get the water out of the deep well, but he wouldn't bring a pot to carry it anyplace. He would just refresh himself and refresh his animals and move on. So the fact that she's got all this equipment identifies her as a local. And of course, since he's in Samaria and she's a local, then she's a Samaritan if she's showing no other signs than simply that. So he knows he's a woman. She's a woman. He knows she's a local. He knows she's a Samaritan. And he's there at the sixth hour. And from the details in the narrative, we presume this is the Hebrew way of reckoning time rather than the Roman way of reckoning time, so it's about the middle of the day. Now, the significance of that in this context is twofold. One is that the time of day in which people drew water was never the middle of the day. Two reasons. One, in the hotter seasons, it's the hottest time of the year, which makes it the worst time to do that job. You're not only hauling up heavy water, you know, weighs a pint a pound, you may remember from your classes. You're hauling it up 100 feet. That's extensively heavy work. Then you're going to put it in a jar, and the jar is going to have weight of itself, and then you're going to carry it back to your home. That's a very strenuous activity. If you have a choice, ordinarily you're not going to do it in the heat of the day. You do it in the morning or you do it in the evening, but you wouldn't do it around noon when this time is normally set. Why is she there in the middle of the day? Well, the probable reason is that she's avoiding her peers. Because women who drew water usually made it a communal activity. One of the ways of being safe, by going out away from one's town into an open area that was on a traveled highway, was to go in numbers. But also, ordinarily, since this is difficult work, many hands, many participants would make it a more enjoyable, more passable time, and so the women would ordinarily go together. Coming at this hour would guarantee she'd be there alone. And probably what that means, as Jesus would see her from a human point of view, is that she is an outcast. She is someone who doesn't relish the company of her peers. And of course, from John's narrative, we understand why. Her having had five husbands and now living with somebody who's not legally recognized as her husband probably makes her the prototypical other woman. the woman that women who were upright would scorn because of her lifestyle, but the kind of woman that they might privately fear because she has, after all, snared half a dozen men in her life and may be capable of more. Okay? Now, part of the reason for fleshing this out is that when the two participants in this conversation come together, one of the things we need to know is that they are of completely unequal social standing. And in every dimension, because of his gender, because of his social class, and because of his nationality, Jesus, from a human point of view, would see himself as the superior in this conversation. And the latter point is justified by the comment that John makes later on in this narrative, that Jews see Samaritans as apostates from a religious point of view, as half-breeds from a racial point of view. They see them as a source of ceremonial uncleanness. The rabbis would later on articulate doctrines that a Jew should not even drink from a cup or a bowl that a Samaritan had used for fear of contracting ceremonial defilement. And, in a century later, one rabbi would argue that Samaritan women, no basis for saying this other than prejudice, I believe, but Samaritan women were continually menstruating. And contact with menstrual blood, of course, in the Old Testament, would make one ceremonially unclean. So there were all kinds of ideas floating around in the culture that would lead a male who was a Jew to see himself as completely superior to a woman from Samaria in this context. On the other hand, the woman looking at Jesus would see other things. Here's a man at Jacob's well, but he's got no equipment for drawing water. That would mean in the context that he must be a traveler, because the people who would stop there would be people who would be on their way from here to there. A local would never come out to a water well without something to draw water. There would be no other reason to go there. And so if she knew nothing else about him, she would know that he was a traveler. And if he's traveling through this area, he may very well be a Jew, because Jews would use this path from time to time for going from the south to the north. Jesus was on his way to Galilee, and John sets the narrative saying that he needed to go through Samaria to get there. Now, by the way, if you look at commentaries, there are lots of arguments about what Jews preferred to do. Did they try and avoid setting foot in Samaria as much as possible, or did they take the direct route? I'll not get into that controversy here. Suffice it to say that Jesus is on a travel path, and that she would know. But when he approaches her, she has a straightforward problem of pragmatics. She's asking herself, implicitly if not explicitly, what's going on here? Here's a man who comes from a race who sees us as unclean, and he's approaching me. And who is he? And what does he represent to me as a man approaching a woman at a remote site when neither one have witnesses around? There are all kinds of possibilities that would undoubtedly run through her mind. And we talked about some yesterday, so I don't want to go back and discuss them all again. Okay? Is that we start with people who are strangers, but we start with two people who would presume to be of unequal standing. And that gets us to the beginning of our pragmatic analysis, because when you have a situation where people are unequal in social standing and the person who's superior of standing wants something from the other, the most likely kind of utterance that you'd expect would be a command. Not a request, but a command. In this context, Jesus does say, and the Greek text just runs it this way, das, give me, moi, the personal pronoun to indicate me, to drink. Okay? So it is in an imperative form, and she could have understood it as a command. You see immediately in the context is that this was somehow different. And the most important point for a pragmatic beginning of this understanding of this text is that Jesus would have started with the kind of adjacent pair that we would call a question, and so what you expect of her is an answer. Now, she could have simply drawn water and given it to him, or she could have said, "Yes, I will," and drawn water and given it to him. But you'll notice that instead of doing either of those things, she responds verbally, and what she's responding to, understand, is not the content of his request, it is the pragmatics of his request. Okay? She says, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And again, John notes for his readers who might not understand the significance of her question, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Now, from the Greek text, one of the things that's interesting here is that the word that's translated ask in this context is the Greek verb aiteo. I looked this up in Trench's synonyms, and Trench made a very interesting point. There are two general verbs that are translated to ask or to request. One is aiteo, the other is eroteao. The second is a request that's used primarily of people who are subordinates. Superiors to subordinates. I want to say that correctly. Superiors to subordinates. The first one, aiteo, is used of peers to peers, equals to equals. When she says, "How can you ask me for a drink?" the clue in the Greek text is that her question is not just, "Why are you even speaking to me at all? Because I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew, and your people see us as unclean." She's saying, "Why did you address me as if I were an equal?" Now, I don't know precisely how Jesus accomplished that. As David McCauley was saying yesterday when he was talking about pragmatics with respect to email, when you have email and you try to give people information, you don't have the interpersonal cues of context, you don't have the nonverbal cues in that circumstance, and you lose a lot of information. We're in a similar situation here because this conversation is in text form written to us by the Apostle John, and so I can't know the tone of voice or anything else about the way Jesus made his request. But it's important for us to realize that the substance of her reply was his violating her expectations and treating her in a way far more humane than she was expecting. Make sense? This is important in pragmatic analysis because obviously she's responding to his pragmatics. Okay? When Jesus replies to her then, he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, the first time I read this, and probably the 200th time I read this over my Christian lifetime, I thought of this as being exactly like my friend saying, "My father owns the phone company." Okay? Jesus saw an opening for doing evangelism, and so he moved this right in and changed the nature of the conversation. But I've come now to realize that that is not so at all. This reply is a very informative reply to the pragmatics of her question. And let's see why. First, Jesus says, "If you knew the gift of God." What's the relevance here? Well, the verb that he used to frame his request, give, is from the Greek word didymi. It's a word that just means giving, but it is a word that's used for giving gifts. Now, it doesn't mean that in every context in which it occurs, but since it is the way he framed his request, the opening part of his reply hearkens to a legitimate meaning of that term. One way of saying what surprised her was that she was approached and asked in a respectful way to give him water as if he were asking something special of her. She was going to give something that was akin to a gift. Are you following me? So this isn't irrelevant. It's responding to exactly what she was asking out of the way he worded his request. Second, he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him. Now please understand, in a prototypical conversation among strangers, part of what your language is trying to accomplish, whatever its surface content, is to find out, who is this guy? And what does he want of me, and what is his significance in my life? Jesus is recognizing that and saying, if you knew the gift of God and who I am, who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He's not breaking in, changing the subject, using this as an occasion to bring up evangelism. He is answering her question. What you have to understand is none of us could ever answer a question quite that way because none of us are the incarnate Son of God. And so the transcendent language here is peeling the onion, that we used that metaphor last time, but not very deeply. Because that's who he is, core to core. And she's asking, who are you to ask me this? And so he is giving her an indirect answer. And interestingly enough, he's framing it in terms of their roles. I'm wondering, who are you to ask me to give you water? Role reversal. If you knew who I was, you'd be asking the question of me, and I'd be giving you something special. And of course, the something special here is denoted by this phrase, living water. Okay? Now, for those of us who are familiar with the Old Testament to some degree, probably recognize the expression living water is something that we've seen in the Old Testament prophets. In Jeremiah, for example, 2:13, when Jeremiah was pronouncing that God was unhappy with his people at that time, he expressed the core of their problem this way. Starts with a connective, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Now, there are many passages which talk about living water, and there are many of them that connect living water to the expectation of the coming of Messiah. But part of the reason for picking that one here is to say that if we think just simply in terms of Jeremiah 2:13, this is a very appropriate expression for Jesus. They are, after all, having this conversation at Jacob's well. Jacob's well is a kind of a combined thing. Apparently, it's a spring-fed well, so it has a continuing source. It's not a true cistern. But on the other hand, it flows at a very modest rate, not a gushering thing. And so when people would stop in mass to, as travelers, to drink, or maybe water their livestock if they were bringing livestock, or when people from the town would come out all at the same time to gather water, it could be a very slow process, except that they had dug this cistern to allow the stream to flow into on a regular basis, so there would always be a reservoir of water that wouldn't run out at the time that they were drawing it up. Okay? That's all there for her to see and for him to draw on. What he is going to end up saying to them is, as a Samaritan, you all are different from the Jews, not that my people have been perfect, but in breaking away and becoming religiously apostate, you are like my people when Jeremiah wrote, you've been living your religious life with a broken cistern. And by the way, people say that if the traditional site is the site of this conversation, they could look up and see the mountain on which the Samaritans had built their temple. They might even be able to see the ruins of that temple, which had been destroyed by this time. And Jesus is beginning to implicitly compare their religion and all of its sacred sites as being like broken cisterns. Later on, he'll say, salvation is of the Jews, emphasizing here the emptiness of the Samaritan religious state. Making sense? Okay. In this context, then, his answer goes beyond what she's expecting. But please notice, in terms of conversational principles, it's relevant. Number three, he's answering her implicit question, who are you, which she's gotten at indirectly by saying, why are you asking me this? And the only problem that this has from a conversational point of view is it might be construed to violate the maxim of manner. It's probably obscure to her when he first says it, especially the expression living water. Okay? But now notice, like a good conversation, when communication hasn't fully happened, the woman now, whose turn it is, goes on to try and repair this obscurity and asks a question to try and make his meaning clear to her. Sir, the woman said, looking at verse 11 now, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? Okay? Now, on the one hand, on the surface, this is a request for the kind of information that will overcome a problem of obscurity. But it's really more than that for a couple of reasons. One is that she started, as we've been talking about in this conference, by taking the literal meaning of his words. They're at a well. The issue is literal water. He's asked for literal water. And by the way, the import of John's comment that his disciples are no longer there is to help us understand that Jesus' request is not just a conversation starter. You know, do you come here often? It's not that kind of thing. It's a real request for water, because when his disciples aren't there and he has nothing, she's the only possible source of getting him literal water. What does the woman at the well do? For starters, she starts by making a literal interpretation of what he said. But the literal interpretation doesn't make sense, which she quickly points out to him, because if he's going to give her water, he's got nothing to draw it with. That's why he came to her in the first place. Then she draws an interesting inference. If you're telling me that if I knew who you were, and you'd give me something really special in the water line, but you've got nothing to draw water with, are you telling me you're a magician? Are you telling me you've got supernatural powers? She frames it in a way that's indirect, but she frames it precisely appropriately to their setting. They are at Jacob's well. Jacob is a patriarch to both the Samaritans and the Jews. She thinks back to the significance of the well and why Jacob gave it to his people, and then she says, are you greater than Jacob? Now, the English translation hides an important piece of information here. She is, in this utterance, really like Nicodemus from the time before, but because when you see the way she's worded her request in the Greek text, she started it off with the very strong word for not, me, in the Greek text. She presupposes that the answer to her question is no. If I were to paraphrase this, I would say, you're not greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, are you? And remember, in getting the answer to her question, who are you, she's only gotten a little bit of information. She's naturally still suspicious. As D.A. Carson says in his excellent commentary on John, and I agree with him at this point, she's probably thought, oh, he's a charlatan. He's trying to get me to think he's somebody important, and I don't believe it. But Jesus answers her by carrying on with what she requested pragmatically in the first place. Despite the content of her question, her request was for clarification. Help me with this issue of obscurity. I don't know what you mean by living water. So Jesus doesn't deal with the surface context here, the implicit denial. What he does is go and cooperate in the conversation by giving her some more information. He says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In the conversation, what Jesus is doing is saying, okay, I said I'd give you living water. Your reply indicates that you're taking me literally. Now let me tell you more about what I mean by living water. Okay? This is absolutely in line with the flow of the conversation. He's following a cooperative principle. He's moving now to add information to make his comment less obscure. And of course, in the process, he makes it very attractive. She's coming out to this well all of the time because, like all human beings, her body is composed of water and therefore needs water to replenish it. And when she's getting low, she gets thirsty and therefore she needs to come out and get water to the well. What she latches onto out of his clarification is the notion that living water is different from this well water, because once you have it, you will be finally satisfied. In verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Okay? She's paid attention to him. She's added some information to what he must mean by living, but please notice that when she says, and I won't have to keep coming back here to draw water, she's still thinking in literal terms. Okay? She's not fully apprehended this. At this point, Jesus says to her, go call your husband and come back. Now, I haven't been following this along diagrammatically, but if we go back to this for a moment, his utterance is a reaction to what she said. Notice that she's made a request. If we were to analyze verses 15 and 16 as an adjacency pair, she's made a request. Sir, give me this water. What you would expect as a reply would be, yes, I'll do that to you. Interestingly enough, however, Jesus does now to her in return what she did with him to begin with. He asked for water. She responded to the pragmatics of his request. She asked for water. Now he's going to respond to the pragmatics of her request. But even though this is indirect, we have to understand pragmatically that he's saying yes. And here's why. In the life of the communities, both Jew and Samaritan at that point, the husband would be considered the head of the household. Her working with him would be, in a certain degree, a violation of the protocol of the society of that time. And as we know, both in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, when people were invited individually to believe in Christ, the agents, whoever they were, Jesus himself or the prophets, almost always tried to see to it that this invitation and opportunity were extended to everyone in the household. And so in this circumstance, what I understand Jesus to do when he tells her to call her husband is to say indirectly, yes, I will. But to do it in a proper way, I should address your husband as well as you. Go, bring him here, and I'll give you this water. Okay. But now she's caught in a situation. Jesus has framed this on the assumption that she's married. For her to decline the request might be to reveal information that is so sensitive that it's premature in this conversation. He is still a stranger. He's made a presumption. I don't think that I want to reveal my private life to him here. And so she gives a reply which is literal truth, sufficient, but it's guarded. I have no husband, she replied. Okay? What it does pragmatically is not say, no, I reject your proposition. But it explains why she doesn't immediately say yes and get up and go off. But it does so in such a way that that invites him to carry on. He presumed that she had a husband. She's corrected him now. She's counting on the fact that he will now presume that she's unmarried and not pursue this line of conversation. Make sense? She's dealing with several levels of this conversation at once, and actually very cleverly. It's at this point that Jesus responds to these pragmatics in a way that reveals his divine incarnate nature. Jesus says, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." That's a marvelous piece. Jesus reveals his divinity. At the same time, what he does, telling her he knows more about her than she could have ever imagined, is that he actually compliments her on her pragmatics. You didn't say something that was untrue. You simply said something that was incomplete. I recognize the truthfulness of what you've said, but I also want to let you know that I know more. Following me? From this, the woman says, "Sir," by the way, the word in Greek is a variation of the word kurios, but probably here only means that she's addressing him with respect. It probably isn't Christological here. But she says, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet." And now comes the great exegetical problem. Okay? "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Most commentators, in fact all that I've ever read, see this as a conversational left turn. What is she doing? Is she trying to get the subject changed because he's brought up the painful life of her past? Is she afraid that this is getting too spiritual, so she'd like to change the plane of this conversation and make it so that it's abstract talk about religion rather than personal talk about spiritual life? I think if you follow the flow of what we've said here, the answer is neither of the above. This is a perfectly contextually appropriate response that goes with her recognition that he's somebody special, even though she can't fully say who he is. Now let me say why. Both Jews and Samaritans had revelation of God dealing in human history. And because they did, there was always a place where it would occur. For that reason, both peoples tended to see the places of divine intervention as special. And so what they often did was mark them with shrines, erect cities nearby them, occasionally make pilgrimages to them, and they often, through the Old Testament, made the mistake that God was somehow limited in where he was in space and time. So if he wanted to draw near to him, you had to go where he geographically was. Or in the case of the Ark of the Covenant, if you needed his power, bring the Ark even if he told you not to move it, because you needed him nearby. The Samaritans only accepted the Torah as the basis of their worship. They didn't know the prophets, and they didn't know the critiques of that misunderstanding. What she's saying here is, yes, now that I realize you're a prophet, yes, I want your living water, but in my understanding of things, if this water at Jacob's well isn't it, and you're going to give me this special living water, and you don't even have anything here to draw it up, then we must be going to some shrine. Now, since you are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan, and we've had this historic difference, there must be a choice. It must either be right here, or it must be up in Jerusalem. I'm ready to go on a pilgrimage. See that? That's not a left turn. that is the most perfectly appropriate response for a person who believes and has limited understanding both of who Jesus is and also how God works. And that's the answer to the exegetical problem. Okay? From there, Jesus goes on to say something much more and to say profoundly that the whole basis of understanding is going to change. There is, he says in this figure of speech, which we call an oxymoron, the time is coming, and indeed now is, when God doesn't have to have a place to be worshipped. He can be worshipped anywhere because he seeks people to worship him in spirit and in truth. God being a spirit is everywhere. To understand that and to worship God means there's no geographic boundaries to coming into his presence anymore. No, she doesn't still fully understand it at that point. But her reply here is not a conversational left turn. It builds on everything she knows. It builds on the geographical illustration that they have been using as the basis of their discourse, and it builds indirectly on the growing sense that he is somebody special. What's going to happen at the end is she's going to be disabused of the fact that he's not the Taheb, which was the Samaritan name for the special prophet that was coming that would be the equivalent of the Messiah. He isn't that conception. He is the Messiah of the Jews. But she's come to a point where she's ready to go and receive all that she needs redemptively, and she will slowly be disabused of the literal figurative problem, and she will become fully saved. This is just a little snippet that I hope can give you a sense of what looking at a text from a pragmatic point of view can do. Like what Carl was doing this morning with diagramming thought flows and with flags, and like what Ron has been doing in looking at the text for its structure, pragmatics is simply another way of doing those kinds of things, paying attention to something different. It's paying attention to the fact that every utterance in a conversation, yes, does convey some kind of information, but it also simultaneously adjusts people to one another, expresses social relationships, and causes them to work together. Interesting enough, by the way, the end of this thing is an irony. Jesus never got his water. We don't know how he got it. Maybe it was when the disciples came back, because after that time there's no physical barrier to it anymore. But she got hers in the next couple of days, and also her immediate friends and village mates. And yesterday when we were looking to Acts 1:8, isn't it wonderful that before Jesus ascended and he prophesied how the church would move, the apostles would be speaking in Judea, but also in Samaria. And Jesus himself in this episode had laid that ground for us to see. It's been a great privilege being here with you all, and we thank our time. Let me close the tape part, and then I'll open for a question. Father, thank you for this time to share a new set of tools that are complementary, I believe, to the ones that we've traditionally known. Lord, as we continue to work with these, that we'd find the joy of discovery of legitimate meaning, not eisegeted in, but exegeted out of your texts, and that we would be in better position to understand your truth. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.